pray together. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, I want to tack on to this prayer of ours that you indeed would meet us here, that your Holy Spirit would be the one speaking to us, applying the word to our hearts in such a way that we are drawn to you, that we are encouraged and emboldened to be your kingdom servants in this world. Lord, help us to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 7 this morning as we continue with our series in the Songs of the Soul, looking at the Psalms. And this is an interesting psalm. These are Psalms of David. Most of the first 41 psalms in the Psalter are of David, the first couple perhaps being an introduction, but then we get into psalms that he specifically has written. And this one is interesting in that it's a display of his anxiety. It's a display of emotion, and in that display of emotion, we hear him calling upon the Lord to judge the people. Now, there are more psalms that get even heavier into that, but it deals with this whole idea of praying for judgment. And I wouldn't go so far as to call this an imprecatory psalm, the psalm that's calling down curses upon people, but it certainly gets close as it calls upon God to act as judge. And it's a common theme in the Scripture, although it's not one that we are very familiar with personally in terms of the way we pray. So as we read this psalm, I want you to hear it as a prayer, as a model prayer for us. So Psalm 7, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, as I mentioned, this is a psalm, a song that David is offering up to the Lord, asking for God to come down as the judge and to judge his enemies. Now, there's more to it than that, but it's insightful in that we're acknowledging the significance in this prayer of God as a judge. I know oftentimes we like to think of God as the one who pours out grace. God is a loving God. God is a compassionate God. God is a tender-hearted God. And those are all true. But it's not as comforting, perhaps personally, to think of God as a judge. Because we tend to think of our own guilt and our own shame. And if God is a judge, what does that mean for me? But in this psalm, as we see, the idea that God is a judge is a very comforting thing. And that is often the case in these kinds of prayers that we find in the Old Testament. Often they are They're asking God to come down and ask as a judge, because they dire need him to be their rescuer. They find themselves in trouble a lot, and the only thing that will rescue them is a judge, someone who can come down and exercise judgment in the land. I want to give you an illustration of how this can help, or how this can be understood, of how it's a good thing for a judge to be there. Many of you are familiar with the story. Maybe some of you read this when you were in high school or grade school. The book, The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. If you haven't read it, you need to put it on your list. It's just a great book. But in this book, he presents this group of boys who are on a plane. This is set back, I think, perhaps in the 50s. They're getting away from the wartime. They're being sent away. And the plane comes down and it crashes on an island. And the pilot, who was, I suppose, the only adult who was with them, dies. And so we have an island full of boys. And we've had a house full of boys before, and I can tell you, even with us there, that could be a dangerous thing. But here you have an island full of boys, and the book is about what happens on this island. Now, at first, there is some semblance of wanting to establish order. They elect one particular boy who's a bit charismatic by the name of Ralph. They elect him to be their leader, and he orchestrates a group to go and start a signal fire on the mountain, so that they can be rescued. The signal fire would be the one thing that the outside world, where their hope lies, could see and come and rescue them. They also establish a hunting party so they can have food to eat. And so the hunting party goes off in search of food, and the rest of the boys are assigned a time to watch this signal fire and to make sure that it's tended and stays lit, so that hope can stay true. But boys will be boys, I suppose you could say, and they get a little distracted, they get a little bored, they don't want to watch the fire, they'd rather go play in the sand and play in the sea, and the signal fire goes out. And the signal fire Golding is using as this kind of metaphor for the hope and the connection they have to a civilization outside of their own, a place that can bring them order, a place that can bring them a rescue. It's a place where their hope lies. So when the signal fire goes out, there is this subtle hint that their hope, too, is dying. And the society as a whole begins to decay as they get less and less willing to follow their elected leader. In fact, this hunting party that emerges sees him as elected leader and his power as a rival to their own, and they begin to get a little bit frenzied as they've killed this pig, and now it's fueled them with adrenaline, and they're going around the island creating chaos, and they even get into such a state that they kill one of the boys on the island in their savagery, not recognizing really at all what they have succumbed to doing. Now, towards the end of the book, Ralph, that one who had been elected leader, is all alone, and the rest of the boys are chasing him down to do the same thing to him, as he represents the one thing holding them back from being giving way to their whole savagery and their adrenaline. Well, he goes and hides in the forest or the woods or the trees, and they light a fire in the trees to try and snuff him and drive him out. And so the fire gets going. He's driven out of the trees and crawling onto the beach. And this group of boys, they've painted their faces. They're dark with black and smoke. And they come out with their spears ready to kill Ralph. And he's on his hands and knees. And he looks up, and there's this man standing there dressed in an officer uniform with the Navy behind him. For the fire that had they started to flush him out got the attention of a naval ship, and they had landed. And all of a sudden, with that simple acknowledgement that here he is standing on the beach representing rule and authority and justice, instantly there is a sense of relief by Ralph, who is oppressed. And instantly there is this new sense of guilt and shame, because as they look at this man, they see who they have become in his eyes. And it's such a great picture of where we are. We realize that our only real hope in this world is for someone external to us as the island to come and to bring real, true justice, so that those who are oppressed can finally be relieved and saved and rescued. And those who are the oppressors, the evil, the wicked doers, will finally be stopped in their tracks And so David is offering, in essence, a prayer that is acting like the signal fire was in this book. Call it a signal fire prayer that is connecting him to the reality that there is hope outside of this world, that it's very real, and it is one that is going to bring to light all that is wrong and all that is right in this world. It will set things right when he comes. And so it is a prayer that we too should find on our lips, the signal fire prayer that God would come and act as judge. Now there's a few things that this reveals as we go through about the nature of this judge and about the nature of ourselves, of our own sin. And the first thing that we see in this psalm is that the judge is real. Now maybe that seems obvious, but in prayer, we have to know that. The judge is very real. And God is a judge. We can't just think of God as this flowery, loving, compassionate God who all he does is extend mercy and that's all. He is also a God who brings wrath, who brings justice, who brings the rod, who brings people to an accounting. I want you to look at a few verses and how this comes out, how he's reflecting on this. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Verse 9, the second part of it. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Verse 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. There is a sense in which, you know, knowledge of a judge does bring a bit of order. One of the things that the reformers, when they talked about the purpose of the law, was one of those things was to act as a restraint upon the wicked. Well, the only way that can be effective is if there is one who can bring an accounting for those laws that exist above them. And that's what the psalmist is recognizing. And we are living in a society in which we are seeing the decay of law right before our eyes. Because there is no sense in which there is some absolute power that stands behind those. The idea that there is a God is disappearing within our cultural parlance, if you will. And we're going to look at a few psalms later on in this series, one particular in Psalm 14 where he talks about the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's in essence a description of where we come. There's a failure to acknowledge that there is an accounting for doing wrong. And what he is saying here, and that the first thing we have to see is there is a judge and he is real. There's a Yale professor who's also a believer who's, I think he's won one of those prizes that authors win. I don't remember which one it was. For a book that he wrote, talking about his own experience growing up as a Croatian in the Balkans. If you're familiar with that particular part of the world, there's a lot of bad stuff that goes on. Now, the Balkans are an area where you had all kinds of things kind of converge on each other. It's the place where world wars have started in the past. You have, of course, the Ottoman Empire coming up. You have the Roman Catholics coming from the west. You have the Eastern Orthodox coming from the east. And you have, of course, if you go back far enough, and you had the pagan beliefs coming in from the north. So, and they all coalesced and conversed into this area. So it's very tribal. It always has been. And even within our last century, there's been a lot of what they would call ethnic cleansing going on in that particular region. And the ethnic cleansing was an awful. It's an attempt to wipe out people who are of different tribes. And this particular author, his name is Miroslav Volf, he grew up in this area and he saw firsthand what it's like. And he's writing from the perspective that it is adamant that we recognize that God is a God of vengeance and wrath who carries the sword. Because the accusation against religion is that religion is the root of evil because they believe that there is a God who is going to judge people and therefore that gives people an excuse to judge others. If we could just eliminate the idea of religion and a God, then we wouldn't have any wars, we wouldn't have any violence anymore. I mean, think of the Beatles song, right? Imagine. It's this whole idea, imagine a world where there is no religion, then everybody would be at one. Well, that's not the case. The reality is we just have competing views of power and right and wrong. I mean, we think of a world that throws off the idea that there is a God and you have a place like we see in the Judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is no sense of accounting. His argument in his book is that the only thing that will stop the violence is believing that God does bear the sword. Because if you can't believe that there is a God who will bring justice, then you are left with no choice but to take it up yourself. Now, some of us have a hard time experiencing, recognizing that because we've never been seriously, really wronged to the level that you are in such pain that you cry out. Your soul is crying out for things to be made right. If you've been hurt, I mean deeply in your soul, and you're struggling with the idea of forgiveness, the reason you struggle with forgiveness is because you have this innate sense of justice. And there's a sense in which you cannot rest. Your heart, which is hurt, cannot rest until you know there is some justice for the wrong that was done to you. And if you don't know that there is a God who acts as judge, then you will not be able to let that go. So we've got to know there is a very real judge over the earth that exists outside of our culture and society. Secondly, we have to know as well that this judge, when he comes, he will in fact reveal sin and how reviling sin and destructive sin is. So you go back to the example of the Lord of the Flies and what happens when the naval officer appears on the beach. It's as though, you know, he asks some questions about what's going on. Normal questions, what is happening here? And just his presence and his questions instantly exposes these boys and their savagery and how they're painted and how they look almost inhuman anymore. It's as though they finally see themselves for who they have become through the eyes of this naval officer. And when the judge appears, that is exactly what happens. There is a sense in which his righteousness shines a light to expose the darkness and the wickedness that exists in the world and how dark and wicked it really is. Now, in this particular psalm, we hear David offering a plea as he opens it up. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. There, he's telling you this is the nature of sin. This is what his pursuers are apt to do. They will tear his soul apart. Sin is destructive. That's the picture. It's not neutral. It's not the idea that, well, you need to let me do what I want to do and live the way I want to live, and I'll let you live the way you want to live, even though it may be contrary to, you know, all reason or all law. Because sin itself is destructive. Maybe if it's not in the immediate sense, it is in the long-term sense. It robs people of dignity. It robs people of truth. It seeks to manipulate. It seeks to oppress. It seeks to elevate one person over another. That's what sin does. It is destructive by nature. But it's not just destructive to others. It's destructive to yourself, too, as you see the psalmist goes on and talks about how they dig a hole and they themselves will fall into it. It's self-destructive as well. Now, the particulars of why David is writing this psalm aren't that clear. In the beginning, he talks about, in view of this Benjamite, this Cushite, he's writing this song. It's hard to pinpoint any particular event that happened in the life of David specifically that would address this psalm. Now, we can learn some things. We can probably draw out a little bit of what's happening here. The tribe of Benjamin, he was a Benjamite, that's right. The tribe of Benjamin had a long history of animosity toward David because Benjamin was the tribe from which Saul came, the king that was before David. Now, if you know the story of Saul and David, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was appointed in kind of as a judgment upon Israel, a king like the nations around them, who was raised up, who didn't fully trust in the Lord. And David was God's man to be raised up, who would eventually become the king over Saul. But David never sought that on his own. Saul died in battle, and at that point, David had such an elevated status as a general that most of the tribes made David king, but not the tribe of Benjamin. They held back. There was a lot of animosity there. They instead put one of Saul's descendants on a rival throne. And even as far back in the later part of David's reign, when Absalom, his own son, has risen up against him and forced David is fleeing, he's fleeing, and there is a Benjamite that's cursing him down, saying, this is all because of what you did to Saul. So there's a long history of animosity from this one particular tribe towards David. And it could be that what's happening here is David is being accused of something that he's not done. And these accusations are coming as barbs. They're coming, and eventually they will, if they're not brought into check, they will tear his soul apart. They will tear the kingdom apart, is this idea. And so he's appealing that. The idea is that sin is utterly destructive by nature, not only to the ones who are oppressed by it, but to yourself as well. Again, let's look at these, verse 14, 15, 16, just to see that. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Now, whether that happens in the course of the acting out of the sin or whether that happens when the judge appears is not clear. It could be both. But it's very clear that sin is self-destructive as well as destructive to others. And another important truth, too, look at verse 11, where it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. I want you to think about that. When there is wickedness, when there is sin going on, God feels it. He feels indignation towards it. Now, that can be a frightening thought when you think about your own, but I want you to think about when others have done something harmful to you, when you have been deeply hurt, because you feel that indignation. And I think one thing when we are struggling to forgive is we fear that God is a merciful God. It's as though we're like Jonah, who's told to go and preach to Nineveh, and that they should repent or God is going to wipe him out, and he doesn't want to do it. And the reason he doesn't want to do it is because he says, I know you're a merciful God, and you're going to let him off the hook. I think there's a part of us that thinks that. God doesn't really feel my pain, therefore for it's easy for him to let them off the hook. But this verse assures us that God feels the indignation of the sin in this world. Whatever you feel, God feels as well. You know, even as David confesses his own sin, one of the bad things that David did in his life, of course you may know, was when he took the wife of one of his personal bodyguards while he's out fighting a war for him. He sees her bathing on the roof and he calls her and he has an affair with her. And she gets pregnant, and now he's afraid of being found out, so he brings her husband back home, thinking that he will sleep with his wife, and therefore they can cover up and pretend that this kid belongs to him. But he won't do it, because he wants to be faithful. The rest of his soldiers are out there. So David essentially has him murdered, sends him a note, private note, to carry back to the general. When the general opens it, the note says, put him in the fiercest part of the battle and pull back. And he does. And he dies. It's one of David's terrible, terrible sins that he's done against his personal bodyguard, against Bathsheba, the wife of this bodyguard, and all of her family. It's a horrible thing. And yet when he goes to confess to the Lord, what's interesting is what he says is, against you alone have I sinned. Now that's always troubled me, to think that, wait a minute, he didn't just sin against God alone. He sinned against a lot of people. But the idea is that it was such a personal thing that he did against the Lord that he can use such language, because God feels indignation every day against all those things that are perpetrated against especially his people. So if you want to be able to let go and forgive somebody, it's to know, and when you're feeling the indignation, the reviling nature of sin, is to know that God feels it too. Lastly, the judge rescues the righteous. The judge rescues the righteous. Look at verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. Now, what we see is there are two things happening at the same time. They go hand in hand. One is the judgment of the wicked brings about the freedom of the righteous, brings about the rescue of the righteous. They go hand in hand together. Think about the time when Israel was enslaved by Egypt, and they're crying out for help. How can they be rescued? Only if the Egyptians are wiped out. And that's exactly what happened to the Egyptians. Think about when they went into the promised land. This was the land of Canaan that God had held back from them for 400 years because he says the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. But after they were in captivity for 400 years and God brings them out, I suppose now the sin is complete, and God brings them into the promised land at the cost of those who are inhabiting it. Not simply because that the land's been promised to his people, but because the people who are there are now to experience the justice of God. They go hand in hand. One does not happen without the other. When you're praying for your rescue and your salvation, you may not realize that, but you're also praying for the judgment of the wicked, because they go hand in hand. Now, we have to ask the question, it's a very important question, who exactly is the righteous? If he's coming to rescue the righteous, who is the righteous? I mean, we come from a Reformed tradition. We like to harp on the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we ourselves are totally depraved. You know, the first letter in the TULIP acronym. Which doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. It simply means every part of our being has been tainted and infected by the reviling nature of sin. So, you know, we harp on that in Reformed tradition so that we can highlight the sovereignty of God over our rescue, our salvation. And so we have to be careful here, because when it says, who is the righteous, we're used to seeing ourselves as not that. And so it's a frightening thing to ask the judge to come down, because we keep thinking we're calling him down and we ourselves are going to be cast out in the judgment. But what's fascinating, and there is a sense in which that's true, and even the Psalms talk about that. We're going to get to a psalm in a few weeks, Psalm 14, where it says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. It's the psalm that Paul uses in his book of Romans to explain the full nature of sin and how we are all guilty underneath it. There is no one righteous, no one who seeks after God, no, not one. So how can we say there is someone who is righteous that will be rescued? And this is what's interesting. It's true that the psalmist says there is no one righteous, but it also speaks with a very particular people in mind. Those two things have to be held hand in hand. There is no one who is righteous on the one hand, but there's also a people who are called righteous who are in view when the psalmist writes about the rescue of the righteous. So it's as though there's a different way of understanding the nature of righteousness here. And I think the clue to help us understand who is the righteous, we can get in verse 10 when he says, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. It's not that David is saying, I'm perfect, I've done everything right my whole life. David is very well aware that he hasn't done that. But what he does say, what is true about David, and was always true about David, is that his shield is God. That there is a sense in which when he's asking God to come, even judge him, by the way, he says, judge me according to my integrity. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand that. One, we could say that the specific accusation that's being brought against David in this case, he is innocent of. And so judge me according to my integrity. But I think there's also a sense in which he's saying, judge me according to my integrity. The word integrity, you know what the word integrity means? Integrity means whole. So when we think of math, integer, it's a whole number. Integrity means I'm whole. I'm not divided in my soul. I'm not divided in my heart. There is an aspect in which I am devoted to one thing in particular. Not that I don't stumble on the way when I'm devoted to that one thing, but that my heart is devoted to one thing. And David's heart is devoted to the Lord. Again, he stumbled a lot on the way, But that's where he looks to be his safety and his shield. Now, if anyone had a reason to look for something else to be a shield, it would have been David. David was a very powerful man. I mean, he was a warrior in his youth who killed giants, you'll recall. And he was a general who led men, who had men devoted to his service. So he was a very powerful man. He could be relying on his own expertise as a general, his own prowess as a warrior, his own ability to influence the nation to be his shield. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, God is my shield. God is the one to whom I'm looking for rescue. God is the source of my righteousness, in other words. When you are devoted to something, it means that's the thing to which you are looking to get a sense of well-being, a sense of life, a sense of fulfillment. So when people say they have faith in God, and they simply mean, I believe in God, but you often say, but are you devoted to the Lord? That's two different questions, by the way. And the kind of saving faith that the Bible talks about is a faith that is looking to God to be the source of a fulfillment of life, of righteousness, the thing that makes me, my heart right. Not just right before God, but my heart right. Because there's a lot of temptations in this world to look for all other things, to look for, you know, the favor of people, to look for the approval of people, to look for, you know, a bank account that can withstand the storms of, you know, being laid off, for example. My accolades, my successes at work, my grades, whatever it might be, there's all kinds of things that we can look to be the ultimate source of my well-being. This is my shield. This is how I know I'm okay. David is saying, judge me according to the integrity of my heart. You, God, are my shield. And he understands that this, well, first of all, David understands this. We have to understand this too. For that to be the case, we have to honestly and truly see that there is no greater good than God himself. You know, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, I have nothing, the earth has nothing I desire besides you. There is a sense in which he has experienced the goodness of the Lord to such a degree that it overshadows everything this world has to offer. And that's, I think, what it means to walk faithfully as the Lord, as your shield. There is a sense in which we, too, detest sin. As much as God does. Not just because it hurts us, but because it is detestable. I mean, you desire to please the thing to which you look to as your shield. Think of it that way. And so the one who is devoted to the Lord with the wholeness of his heart is desiring to please the Lord with the way he lives. I mean, this is why we find so often in the Bible there's this confusion about talking about who is the person who's going to be saved when Jesus said, well, it's the one who obeys my commands. It's the one who follows after me. It's the one who takes care of the least of these. It's not that taking care of the least of these or obeying Jesus' commands has earned you a spot with God. It's simply a reflection of what's really your heart is trusting in. As he says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You see, you'll know a person's heart and what it's devoted to by the path that he chooses to follow in life. So if we want to understand real faith, who is the righteous? It's the one who trusts in the Lord to be his life and his joy. Which means we too have to revile sin, by the way. As much as God does, we do as well. I mean, think of the way Jesus talked about sin. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, maybe he's talking metaphorically, maybe not. You know, suppose, let's think about that. If something's causing you to sin, so, I know people are addicted to pornography. If pornography is your struggle with sin, then maybe you need to cut off your source of the internet. That's a literal application. You know, cut off the source that is causing you or allowing you to pursue this because you revile sin. You see, that's the idea. And how do you come up with the strength and encouragement to do that? Well, it's not as though you've been left alone to figure that out. You're made part of a body of believers. A body of believers who is called to be judges of one another. Now that may seem harsh, I know. We think, I thought Jesus says don't judge each other. He says, yeah, don't judge. He says don't judge those outside the church. But we are definitely called to judge those inside the church. Not in the judgmental sense of shaming. Not in that at all. But in the sense of if I see someone, you know, caught in a sin, an integrity issue, wholeness of heart issue, a pattern that would display my heart is attached to something else, I see that it's my job to go privately, remember, not shame to the public, privately to that person and talk to them. And if they see that in me, to come talk to me privately with the hopes of winning us back. And if that doesn't work, we're to take another witness to it and go privately again. You know, the ultimate, if none of that works, you tell it to the church, but only if none of that other works. You see, the church is for you to help you revile sin. Not just because we have to revile sin, but so that we can find the joy that is ours in the Lord. So who is the righteous? It's the one whose joy is found in the Lord. It's the one who finds the Lord to be his shield. The one who is going to be his source of rescue. In his prayer, let me hit this real quick too. In verse 3 through 5, David's prayer is really highlights the true nature of the revileness of sin. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. How many of you have prayed that kind of prayer? I mean, a couple things you could say about that. One, you could say is, David really knew he was innocent of that particular sin to say that. And I think that's a sense in which probably why he's writing. But I think, too, there's a sense in which David is acknowledging, you know what? The glory of God is more important even than my soul. How do you know if you love the Lord more than anything else? Well, if you're willing to say that, even more than my own soul, if the destruction of my soul would bring glory to God, then I'm okay with it. That's a frightening prayer. But it's a paradoxical prayer too, because if your joy is caught up in the glory of God, then the joy still would be yours. The judge is real. The judge reveals sin, the nature of it, the true revileness of it, and the judge rescues the righteous. He rescues those who look to God to be their shield. And of course, the way in which God is your shield is the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on him. He felt the pain and suffering that our sin deserves. He was our shield. He is our shield. So that when the wrath of God, the judgment comes, we hope. We have hope. We are safe. And we are saved. So let us take delight in the fact that God is a judge. And let us not forsake praying the signal fire prayer that God would bring justice to this earth. And by the way, that is what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. That only happens when he comes as the judge. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are glad to know that you are a judge that stands over this world, that is also our shield from the judgment. So that as we stand with our whole heart devoted to you, Lord, we know that you will bring rescue to us and rescue to this world, that you will make all things right. And so we put our hope in you, asking that your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen.